think that retreats give us the opportunity to do. And one of the things that books also gives us the opportunity to do is to learn from some of the wonderful examples from the past. And just recently I've been just blessed by a man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd, he was a colonial American missionary to Native Americans. He was born in April 20th, 1718. Died at the age of 29 on October 9th, 1747 from tuberculosis. He lived about 30 years before the Declaration of Independence was even written. But his short life inspired missionaries like William Carey, John Eliot, and as well as men like Jonathan Edwards, who wrote his biography. He was born in Connecticut, gave up a farm that he inherited at the age of 19 for the ministry. He entered Yale at 21, but he was dismissed after he noticed one professor that just seemed like he was off the rails, and he says, "You know what, I don't think this guy has any more grace than the chair that I'm leaning on." Somebody overheard him, and he actually got dismissed from Yale, but the church saw his love for the Lord, his excitement for the things of God, and he served in the church at age 24, ministered to Native Americans near Stockbridge, Massachusetts at the age of 25, ministered to Native Americans at the Forks of Delaware for a year of 26, and then he spent the rest of his ministry reaching Native Americans in New Jersey. And one of the things I've just really been blessed by over the past couple of years is just reading through his diary and journal that was preserved for us by Jonathan Edwards. And it almost doesn't matter where you turn in this diary or journal, you're going to be struck by a man who obviously knew that this world was not his own. He longed for heaven. He longed for holiness. He longed to have nothing but spiritual conversations anytime he was with believers. He'd often grieve that often when he'd get together with believers that, you know, people didn't want to talk about Christ. It's like, this is the only thing I want to talk about. And here I am with believers and they don't even want to talk about Christ. I have enough, you know, enough time trying to talk with unbelievers about Christ. And here I am having a hard time trying to talk to believers about Christ because they don't want to talk about things that are spiritual, divine subjects. But he was a man that was just consumed with the glory of God. And I just want to give you a sample of this just as an introduction. Listen to these words. He says, "I wished and longed for the coming of my dear Lord. I longed to join the angelic host in praises, wholly free from imperfection. Oh, the blessed moment hastens. All I want is to be more holy, more like my dear Lord. Oh, for sanctification, my soul pants for the complete restoration of the blessed image of my Savior, that I may be fit for the blessed enjoyments and employments of the heavenly world. Farewell," and this is a little poem that he wrote. He says, "Farewell, vain world, my soul can bid adieu. My Savior's taught me to abandon you. Your charms may gratify a sensual mind, not please a soul wholly for God designed. Forbear to entice, cease my soul to call. 'Tis fixed through grace, my God shall be my all in all. While he thus lets me heavenly glories view, your beauties fade, my heart's no room for you." Talking about the enticements of the world, and I love that line. "While he thus lets me heavenly glories view, your beauties fade, the beauties of the vanities of this world, my heart has no room for you." And I really pray that that's what we're here for. That we're here to have our minds filled with the heavenly view, have our minds filled with the glory of God. And if we're honest, we've made room in our hearts for a lot less, right? A lot of other things compete for the affections of our hearts, and we've left a whole lot of room for other things. And then we wonder, why are we losing the battle? Why are we losing the battle when we have all these other things that are vying for the attention of our hearts? Like what Tozer said, he says, the greatest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is what we think about God, and where thoughts of God are weak, we'll have lives that are weak. Where thoughts of God are weak and anemic, you'll have a weak and anemic Christian life. And that's even more clear when you realize that the purpose of all creation is for the glory of God. The purpose of everything is for the glory of God. In Isaiah chapter 48, we'll actually be looking at chapter 40. But in Isaiah 48 verse 11, it says this. It says, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? God lets us know that the reason why he does what he does is for his own glory. Everything that I do is for my own glory. So if you're looking for a reason, why does God do what he does? This is it. God does what he does for his own glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what's the chief end of man? What's your highest goal, purpose in life? What's the answer? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But if you were to ask God that same question, what's your highest goal? Why do you do what you do? It would be to glorify himself, right? He does all that he does for his own glory. And further on in Isaiah 48, it lets us know about this deliverance that Israel was to expect, and that when they received this deliverance, it wasn't any glory to their own righteousness, wasn't any glory to their own idols, wasn't any glory to their knowledge, wasn't any glory to their name. It was glory that was belonging to God, glory that should be directed to God. God acts for his own glory, acts for his own sake. So here's the question. If God acts for his own glory, then what are we doing trying to act for our own glory? Mm-hmm. Right? If God acts for his glory, what are we doing trying to act for anything else? What are we doing pursuing other things more than the glory of God? If this is the chief end of man, what are we doing pursuing the lesser things? Everything exists for the glory of God. I'll just give you a couple verses that back this up in Colossians chapter 1:16, it says, all things have been created by him and for him. Everything created for God. Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. The heavens exist for the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The earth exists for the glory of God. Even the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Angels exist for the glory of God. Those that are redeemed exist for the glory of God. Even unbelievers exist for the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, it says that every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even an unbeliever will one day bow and give reverence and adoration to God. So for us, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we should do all for his glory. And the thing that should consume our minds more than anything else is the person of God. It should be God himself. The person of Christ. The Trinity should be God that fills our minds. And some of that kind of, you know, hits our ears like fingernails on a chalkboard sometimes. You know, that I'm not here for me, especially in our Western culture where everything's kind of man-centered, focused on me and, you know, what my dreams are, my ambitions are. It's all about personal freedoms, personal choices. God says that this universe doesn't revolve around you. That this universe revolves around me, and it's not about you. I remember one time I was trying to witness to a guy, and I said, you know, what do you think stopped me from becoming a Christian? And he says, you know what? The thing that stopped me from becoming a Christian is I'm not going to worship anybody. Like, really? He says, I'm not making thanks to somebody, but I'm not going to worship anybody. It's like, you know, for him, he couldn't think of bringing himself that low to actually have to worship somebody else. But this is what God demands from us. This is what God demands from us, to give him glory. And to give God glory, I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, it's not like some vain woman that's asking for compliments. You know, just asking, you know, hey, tell me how pretty I am. You know, does this look good? You know? And just kind of expecting the obvious answer from me. That's not how it is for God. It's not about God needing to feel better about himself, you know, that he needs somebody to glorify him. It's what's right. It's what's deserving of him. I like what he says. He says that we're meant to enjoy worship. It's not vain for God to demand that we worship him. People praise things all the time, not because they have to, but because they like to. Praise, when it's freely given, is always an action of enjoyment. For God to demand our praise is for him to demand that we be happy and enjoy ourselves in him. We're commanded to do what all people do when they seek the full circle of completion of their pleasures, to seek and enjoy the praise of that which is praiseworthy. You know, if you're at a game, nobody has to force you to cheer, you know, for the winning team, you know? I mean, it's like, you want to, especially if it's your team, right? You know, if it's your team. It's like, of course! Nobody has to force that to come out of you. It's like the full circle, the completion of your joy is to praise that which you enjoy, right? If we really understand who God is, we'll be involved in praising God. And when Moses, I mean, the greatest, I love this, it's like the greatest request that Moses could think of, to ask God is, you know, God, can you show me your glory? Mm. It's like, just give me like a taste of it. It was the greatest request that he could ask of God. God, can I just get a taste, just a glimpse of your glory? When we think about the glory of God, it's like God putting himself on display. God's going to show himself off. Show how mighty he is. Just saying, how great is our God, right? This is what God is doing. When we talk about the glory of God, it's the expression of God on display. He's putting his attributes on display for the world to enjoy, for the world to glorify. The Old Testament word for glory is kabod. It was a word that was used for weight. It was used for like the physical weight. It was used for Eli. It says that in 1 Samuel 4:18 that Eli was old and heavy, physically weighty. But we use that word weighty for people that are important, have a sense of worth or respect within the society, and the person who has the most honor should have the most respect to God himself. The Greek word for glory is doxa, where we get our English word doxology. That means to praise God. This word doxa is used for brightness, radiance, brilliance, splendor, magnificence. It was basically like the best that you can get somebody when you consider your glory. It was used for the brightness of light, the beauty of flowers, the strength of young men, the beauty of women, the wisdom of old men, the riches of the king, which were considered their glory. This is like the best that they had to get was their glory. And God puts himself on display for us to enjoy who he is. And Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those chapters in the Bible. It's kind of like one of those big God chapters where you just see how great and mighty God is. I love when God boasts about himself. I just love those chapters where God is speaking about who he is. Just to give you some of the context, Isaiah ministered to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel during the time when the nation of Israel was divided. He ministered from about 739 B.C. to 780 B.C. during the reigns of different kings like Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. The first half of the book is kind of almost divided up like the Bible. Chapters 1 through 39 kind of talks about the judgment of God, the pronouncements of judgment. And from chapter 40 through the end of the book, 66, proclaims God's redemption. It's kind of like our visions of the Old and New Testament for us, if you want to kind of keep a device in your mind to remember that. But in the first half of the book, it pronounces God's judgment. It talks about a time when Israel is actually going to be taken away into captivity. In Isaiah chapter 39, it talks about that. But Isaiah doesn't end his book on this kind of sour note of judgment. What he does next is he talks about this redemption, restoration of Israel, and ultimate spiritual deliverance. He talks about a physical deliverance that would happen, but then what he's looking forward to is this spiritual deliverance and ultimately deliverance that would come through the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, which we heard a little bit about a little earlier today. But even in Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks about Christ. We're going through Matthew chapter 2. Right now it's the next chapter that we're getting to at Baltimore Bible Church. And you find one of the verses, actually we get into chapter 3, which talks about John the Baptist, chapter 3. And one of the descriptions that John the Baptist gives of himself comes right out of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, if you look at it there, it says, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." These are words that John the Baptist uses for his introduction of the Messiah. Prepare the way for the Lord, talking about Jesus Christ there, even in the Old Testament. And what you have here in Isaiah, he talks about this deliverance that's going to come to Israel. But not only is his deliverance a deliverance that comes through his glory, he delivers them by his glory, but he also lets them know that the purpose that he delivers them is for his glory. For his glory. If you look at back at Isaiah chapter 40 again, when it talks about this voice calling out in the wilderness to make clear this path for God, then what does it say in verse 5? Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. It's about the glory of God. If you go further down in the verse 9, it says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. It's like the one of the purposes for me delivering you is so you can look and say, here is your God. Look at how great your God is. The purpose for your deliverance is so you can see the power and the awesome majesty of your God. And what he does in verses 12 down to 26 is he lets them know that there is nobody like your God. There is absolutely nobody like your God. Let's just look at this text real quick and just kind of share some, I'm not going to have time to go through it in detail, more devotional thoughts, but let's look at 12 down to 26. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in its balance and the hills on a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I will be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. How great is your God? Wow. Who else would you want to fill your mind with? Who else would you want to fill your mind with? First of all, there's nobody as immense as your God. Look at verse 12 again. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills on a pair of scales? There's a picture that's painted for us here of infinity. Infinity. When we speak of God, we're talking about somebody without limits. Boundless. As soon as we try to define how big God is, we're already going down the wrong path, right? As soon as you try to think of the limits of God, you're thinking about the wrong thing. There's no place that you can fit God into. When Solomon began the construction of the temple, he said, who's able to build a house for him? The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him? He understood that the God was beyond any spatial limitations, boundless, limitless. There's nothing that's beyond God. Nobody, no place that you can go where God is not. And what Isaiah 40 does is it just gives us like a little picture by comparison, just to help us understand just how immense our God is. And everything that he uses here, all the imagery that he uses here, you know, the span, the measure, the balance, the pair of scales, this is what you use for like small work, detail work. It says, imagine the vast expanse of the ocean. Infathomable seas, right? So imagine that. Imagine being able to cut the oceans in the palm of your hand. This gives you a little picture of how great your God is. Imagine being able to cut the oceans in the palm of your hand. It's been said that just the Atlantic Ocean itself is 80 million cubic miles of water. That means if you were able to take a box like it's a mile deep and a mile wide and a mile high, and get 80 million of those, you'd just about be able to put the Atlantic Ocean in. God says, I'm able to not only put the Atlantic, but the specific, you know, Pacific and everything else. Just, you know, just right there, like just right there in the middle. So that's the picture of how great your God is. Imagine gazing up into the endless skies, the multiple solar systems, galaxies, and being able to spread out your hand. Like, yeah, that's about it. I mean, that's the kind of God that we serve. It's the kind of God that we serve. Imagine being able to carry all the dust of the earth in a measuring cup. Placing the mountain ranges on a small kitchen scale. Placing the hills on about two dishes, you know, about the size of a cracker. All the hills of the world. It's like, you know, let me just kind of see where they balance out. It's like, this is the kind of God that you serve. There's nobody like him. There's nobody as immense as your God. Amen. Second thing, there's nobody as omniscient as your God. There's no one omniscient like your God. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Can you imagine never learning anything? This is the kind of God that you have. I mean, if you have your kids that come home from school and say, Dad, I haven't learned anything all year. Most likely it's their fault. There's something they should have been learning during the year. You know, Dad, I just haven't learned anything. When we talk about God, we're talking about somebody who hasn't learned a thing for all of eternity. All the wisdom, knowledge, from eternity past to eternity future, God knows now. Right now. He doesn't learn anything from anybody. He never took a class. He doesn't need a tutor. He doesn't search on Google for information. Perfect knowledge. Infinite understanding. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 33, 14 and 15. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. He understands all their works. Psalm 139, verse 4, listen to this. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You can't inform God of anything.
That's right.
Even when we talk about, Philippians, it says, you know, let your request be made known unto the Lord. It's not because he needs information. It's because you need information.
That's right.
You need to know that God knows. God's not learning anything. He's requested us to come before him, to pray to him. But it's not because he needs information from us. It was common for kings to have counselors, but God says, I'm a king who never needs one. And the question comes up, well, you know, why does God ask questions then? Why does God ask questions if the future is already fixed, you know? Why does he ask questions if he knows everything? When God asks questions, it's never for his benefit. It's always for ours.
Amen.
God's like, Adam, where are you? Is it because he lost him? No, Adam, I need you to come and give an account of yourself. Right? It's not because God needed some information. Like he missed out. I'm like, where did I put Adam again? God doesn't need any information from us. He actually stakes his claim to be God on his ability to predict the future. Look over at Isaiah chapter 41, look at verse 22. Actually, I'll start at verse 21. It says, present your case, the Lord says. It says, you want to, you know, say that you're God? You really want to claim that you're God? Come on and present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. This is just God making a mockery of people. You know, you really want to proclaim that you're God. Well, come on and present your case. Why don't we start off with an easy one? Tell the future. It's like, this is pathetic. God says, who is like me? And people think they do God a favor when they say, oh, God is just as surprised about your tragedy as you are. God is not surprised. And that's not a comfort to me that God didn't. There's nobody as immense as your God. There's no one omniscient like your God. Number three, there's no one as worthy as your God. Look at verses 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And here God compares what he's worth to what we could give him. He says, what do you think you could give me that would actually be worthy of me? How about you, God, if he gave you all the nations? God says, yeah, that's a good start. That's like a drop in the bucket. You know how significant a drop in the bucket is? Not at all. Right. If I'm washing my car and I pick up a bucket and I fill it up with water and I go to wash my car, spill a drop out, it's like, oh man, I got to go back to the faucet. No, I don't care about that.
That's right.
It's like, water the grass. I don't care. Spill a couple more drops. It says, if you were to give all the nations to me, it would be like a drop from a bucket. Insignificant. It's like the dust on the scale, it doesn't even register. If you're at the supermarket and you have a little bit of dust on the, they weigh your stuff at the checkout line. Say, hold on. I see a piece of dust on that scale. I don't want to pay for that. You don't do that. The dust doesn't even register. So if you were to give me all the nations, it would be like the dust on the scales. Nobody's trying to wipe the dust off the scale because they think it's going to give an inaccurate measurement. Give me all the nations, it's like dust on the scale. It's dropped from a bucket. How about if we were to give you all the forests of Lebanon and every beast we could sacrifice? Lebanon was a forested mountain range north of Israel, a range of about 100 miles. There were cedar trees that grew there that were legendary. The most massive trees known to the Israelites at the time were the trees of Lebanon. They grew to about 120 feet, and there's only a few that remain today, but during this time they would have been plentiful, as well as the beasts that would have roamed around that mountain range. And basically here it's like you picture some trying to bulldoze the whole mountain range of Lebanon. Every tree we can gather up, light it on fire. Get every beast we can gather up. Let's throw every beast on there. God, is this worthy of you? How about this, Lord? God says if you did that, bulldozed every forest, gathered up every animal, offered it up to me, still wouldn't be worth it. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. God says, you can't come up with a sacrifice that's great enough for me. You can't do it. Micah understood that. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, I'll just read it for you. It says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So this is not enough. There's nothing that I could do that would be enough. There's no sacrifice that I could give God that would be enough. But no, that's why God had to offer himself. Because there was nothing that you could do that would be enough. Offered himself as a sacrifice. We couldn't give God a sacrifice that was worthy of him. Can't do it. Nobody like God. No one's as immense, no one's omniscient, no one's as worthy as he is. Number four, there's no other God like our God. Look at verses 18 and 20. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman cast it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains with silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot, seeks after himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Idolatry of the nations surrounding Israel was pervasive, and Israel started jumping on the bandwagon as well, had a collection of deities. Each of these guys were believed to buy these little idols that they had. Basically, God looks at this and says, how pathetic. How pathetic is this? First idol that he talks about is an idol that's cast, an idol that's made out of metal. And, verse 19, this was the idol of craftsman cast it, literally to pour it. It's like molten metal that you just kind of pour into a mold to make your god out of. Goldsmith plates it with gold. Silversmith fashions chains of silver. This is like the top of the line deity. You want to buy it by the deluxe model deity. This is it. Get the metal and the gold plated deity. It's common for the people of this time to have these kinds of deities, idols, whether it's in the shape of a man or a bull or a fish or some mix in between. Cover this iron with the layers of gold. Give it the appearance that it's really shiny. It's like solid gold, but you know it's really iron underneath. Sometimes they put like these metal chains, the silver chains, that maybe hang them up or even bolt them down so nobody can steal it. If you don't have the money for that kind of deity, you can get the economy version. The economy version deity. You can't afford the gold and the iron, the silver. Maybe you can just get a really good piece of wood, but make sure it's a solid, heavy piece so it doesn't get termite damage. And think that'll do for you. Make sure it doesn't fall over. And God says, is this what you want to substitute for me? You really want to substitute this for me? Look over to Isaiah chapter 44 real quick. Isaiah 44, look at... we'll start at verse 12. Does a man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the poles, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm? And he also gets hungry. That's kind of hard working on you guys, right? He gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it makes it in the house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire over this. Half he eats meat as he grows to roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god. His graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. God is saying, this pathetic piece of wood couldn't even save itself from being burned. You're heating up your food over this thing. And then you got to fall down and worship it? How pathetic. How pathetic are we when we turn to the idols of our hearts? Thinking that our own strength is sufficient. Thinking that our minds are sufficient. How pathetic are we? And God says, really? Is this what you're going to turn to? You're going to turn to yourself? You could have saved yourself to begin with. There's nobody as immense as your God, no one omniscient, no one is worthy. There's no God like your God. There's no people like your God. Look at verses 21 and 22 back in Isaiah 40. It says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And the nations around Israel would have been powerful, numerous. Egypt was to the south, Assyria to the north, Babylon's to the east. Little Israel was kind of sandwiched in between the superpowers, kind of, you know, pulled back and forth like a rag doll, you know, like a tug of war between the nations. Oh, I'll get Israel today, you can get them tomorrow. Right, just kind of pulled, yanked back and forth. And they often felt like grasshoppers in the sight of the other nations. Actually, that when the spies, when they first entered the promised land, Caleb was filled with faith, and he said, we're going to go in and possess it. But the other men over in Numbers chapter 13, I'll go ahead and read it for you real quick. Numbers chapter 13, look at what they said. It says, but the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they were too strong for us. They were too strong for us. So he gave out to the sons of Israel, a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. And basically what God says is, superpowers that you're afraid of, they're grasshoppers to me. They're grasshoppers to me. It says he sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I sit above the earth, and everybody beneath me is a grasshopper. A little grasshopper, right? Grasshopper. God says, if you want to know the truth, everybody is small. But I'll let them kind of sit in my tent. He says he spreads out his, the heavens like a tent. He says, I'll let you stay in my tent. But don't forget whose tent it is, right? This is my tent. I'll let the grasshoppers jump around, have your fun, but don't forget who it belongs to. This is God. This is the ruler of the earth. There's no people like God. Finally, there's no ruler like God. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judgments of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. And again, the rulers would have seemed intimidating. They actually have an instance of one of the rulers that taunts Israel. You have Sennacherib, a king by the name of Sennacherib, who was the ruler of Assyria. And during a military campaign, he began to systematically take out city after city. And finally, Judah was in his sights like the next trophy. And Assyria had a firm control over the Near East, dominant military power. Back in Isaiah chapter 36, talks about this King Sennacherib and the message that he sent to Israel. I'll try to read through it real quick here. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway at the fullest field, and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the reporter, came out to him. And Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength are for the war are only temporary words. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, and if you are able to put riders on them. It's just trying to make this a mockery of Israel. It says, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you actually have 2,000 men that you can put on horses. You really think you're going to beat me? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Basically, he's just trying to make this mockery of the God of Israel. You really think that you're gonna defeat me? Your God hasn't saved you now. Hasn't saved you before now. You think he's going to save you now? Your God's going to save the other nations. Do you think he's going to save you? Basically, like I said, he's just making this mockery of God. But what you have in verse chapter 37, you have God making a mockery of them. Chapter 37, look at verse 33. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the kings of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return. And he will not come to the city, declares the Lord, for I have defended the city to save it for my own sake. Again, what is it for? For his glory. I'm going to save the city for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. There's no Lord like your God. There is nobody like your God. Who else would you want to set your mind on? Who else would you want to fill your thoughts with? I know I said that was the last one. I got one more. One more. Back to Isaiah 4, one more. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. This is the last one. There's no creator and sustainer like your God. There's no creator and sustainer like your God. If Israel ever doubted the power of their God, all they had to do was look up. Look up and just check out the stars. I was talking to one of the brothers about just being out on a hill, someplace away from kind of like the light, you know, pollution, and really being able to see the stars. So just take a look up at the stars. Who do you think put those there? Who do you think watches over them? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Basically, he says, if I can keep track of the stars, don't you think I can take care of you? Psalm 147, verses 2 to 4, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers the outcasts of Israel, he heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds, he counts the number of the stars, he gives names to them all. It's just an evidence of his care. He says, if I can take care of the stars, I can care for you. According to one report by CNN, there's over 70,000 million known stars. That's 7 with 22 zeros after it. 70,000 million, and that's just what they know about. And basically, the way that they came up with that number is they took a stretch of sky, and they measured how bright that stretch of sky was, and then they just tried to calculate it out for the rest of what they could see. It wasn't like a real hard number. It's just kind of like, this is just a guess, based on how bright this section of sky is, that we think that this is how many stars might be in. They have no idea! No idea! Speaking at a General Assembly, the International Astronomical Union meeting in Sydney, a guy by the name of Dr. Simon Driver, he said that the number was drawn up based on a survey of one strip of sky rather than trying to count each individual star. Within the strip of the sky, some 10,000 galaxies were pinpointed, and detailed measurements of their brightness taken to calculate how many stars they contained. And then he was asked if he believed that the huge scale of the universe meant there was intelligent life out there somewhere. And he told the paper, 70,000 million is a big number. It's inevitable. And he's right. There's a God out there. There's a God out there who created the stars and keeps every one of them in place. And he knows each one by name. That's amazing. Do you really stop to think about how great your God is? Do you really stop to think about how great he is? It's amazing to think about the attributes of God. Amazing. He's the one who created every star, sustains it. And when he takes attendance, not one is missing. Roll call, right? So there's nobody like your God. There's nobody as immense as your God. No one omniscient like your God. No one as worthy as your God. There's no God like your God. No people like your God. No ruler like your God. There's no creator and sustainer like your God. So when you have an opportunity to fill your mind with something, what else are you going to fill your mind with?
That's right.
And if you fill your mind with this kind of God, you're going to be equipped for the battle.
Amen.
This is the God that you serve. I love, again, with David Brainerd said, "Farewell, vain world, my soul committed thee. My Savior's taught me to abandon thee. Your charms may gratify a sensual mind. Maybe like an earthly mind would be satisfied with the things of this world. Maybe an earthly mind would, but not a soul that's wholly for God designed. Not a mind that's wholly devoted to God. Forbear to entice, cease my soul to call. Don't even talk to me anymore. These vain, these vanities of the world, don't even knock on my door anymore. Because I'm fixed through grace. My God shall be my all in all. While he thus lets me heavenly glories view, your beauties fade, my heart's no room for you." And I pray that that your heart would have no room for the vain vanities of this world, any vanities of this world, because your mind is filled with the weighty, majestic, brightness, transcendent glory of your God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meditate, to think on, to ponder your glory. Father, I pray that you help these men here as they leave from this place, that they would be encouraged by your word, that they would be encouraged by who you are, that we would never cease to be amazed at how great our God is. This is the design
of the universe, our creation, to glorify you. And it's the end of creation as well, that as we see that we've been delivered for, that forever we'll tell them how great our God is. How great is our God? Behold your God. Father, I pray that we would behold our God, so that we would invite others to do so with us. In Jesus' name, praise you.